If you put on the slide that I want them to see, we're not going to go through that slide, by the way, just to put you at ease. But I do want to mention it. But while you're trying to gather that, you'll find at the back of the church two heavy books, and they are heavy. One's on the Old Testament and one's on the New. And I'm going to leave them with you in the hope that some of you will acquire a set. The first one is on the Old Testament and the second one is on the New Testament. It is by far the best study commentary I myself have ever come across. It's been sensitively edited and put on a page a day, so it's quite easy for you to follow. If you're a couple, one of you could be reading the Old Testament one a day, and somebody, the next couple person, could be reading the New Testament, and then from time to time, over coffee, you could have a discussion. If this was in the secular market, it would be around about £50, if you go to Waterstones, that kind of price. In the Christian bookshops, they'd be £30. In Amazon, I think they'd be around about £25. But in Sladebrook, they're £15. So, and no distribution cost. So I hope you will look at them. Let me just mention some of the people who have contributed. Some names you may not know, but some you don't. A famous professor in New Zealand called Blakelock has given us both Luke and Romans, commentary on Luke and Romans. A name that is becoming familiar to one of your members, F.F. Bruce, gave us Matthew. I predict that if this young man continues in his studies at Moorlands, he will become an expert on F.F. Bruce. Maybe the expert on Bruce. A marvellous man from the London Bible College called Condell, given us Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. His work on Isaiah is superb, and he's also given us Jeremiah. One of the greatest writers, and from the Christian Brethren background, although he was more on the outside of the Brethren than on the inside of the Brethren, was a man called H.L. Ellison, and is given us Joshua and Judges and other books like that, but his book on the Psalms are alone worth the price of the entire collection. If you want to read through the Psalms, and I would encourage you read through the Psalms first in the Old Testament, not Genesis, you'll have a great feast. Thus there is also then a superb commentary on Revelation. And that great man, Howard Marshall, has also given us Kings and Chronicles and Mark. William Lane, a man who understood more than most people of future events, given us Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2, Thessalonians, etc. As you can see, there is abundance, and I've only referred to half the contributors. I've not spoke about Ralph Martin or Leon Morris or David Payne or John Taylor, who gave us a commentary on all the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets, or of that brilliant writer, Stafford Rice. So I commend it to you for your money. Now, some of you who are older might want to get it to give to a younger person. I would encourage you to do that. Some of you might like to have it, so when you have somebody come round for coffee, you say, let's get the book out and let's just read a page while we're having coffee. I commend them both to you. Two things that you can get away with, certain things you can get away with when you're older that you wouldn't do when you're younger, is to say things in public. And I've got two things to say in public that 30, 40 years ago I would not have said. Two small and medium-sized churches, if they want to grow and they wanted to develop more, it's not gimmicks. We can get as many gimmicks as we like, and there's nothing wrong with gimmicks. You know what I mean by gimmicks, don't you? You put on something to try and get people in. That's fair enough. But if you really want to do some pioneer work, develop your home groups. Try and give you a target. Small church, let's say start with 10. That would be frightening, wouldn't it? Let's get a target of 10 home groups. But home groups that are evangelistic, whereby from the home group, you, in walking distance, make contact with the neighbours around the home group, and you invite them in for times of coffee and tea and cakes and buns, whatever you do, and also times of prayer, and also times of fellowship. And you develop your home groups. The future of the church is going to be, an old man speaking now, is how we develop our home groups and turn them more into evangelistic, pastoral, Bible teaching home groups, and not just home groups to look after two or three people from the church who go to them. Now, that's the first thing I can get away with. I could not have got away with that a long time ago. But when you're an older man, you can do. The second thing I want to commend to you is the couple who you know, Jeremy and his wife. I want to commend them to you for their future, because they now started on a new biblical path. And Jeremiah here, as a mind that can be used in Christian publishing and in ministry, he's got it. It's his. It's a gift. And that gift needs to be developed. But he needs support. Now, he's not told me to say this, although I'm quite happy to take £5 off him afterwards. He's not told me to say this. They will need prayer and financial support. And this is a church that can think of that. Now, I don't know how much you support him. You might be giving him $100,000 a year already. But think of that in your prayer time. How can we support them? Now, I'm speaking from an experience of publishing. I've been in publishing for 40 years. Occasionally, a person comes along who has a gift. And if that gift can be used, then your brother and your sister can be greatly blessed to many, many people in the future. So think of that. That could be a heritage that you could give. I came from a very small church, smaller than this, only about, I think, 20 people in it. It was called Bartley Green. They decided to invest in me. And there's only 20 of them. And when we did the Millennium Gospels, we did 10 million of those Gospels. We dedicated it to one man amongst those 20, a man called Mr. Wise. Who would have thought that a little tiny church like that could be a great blessing, an ongoing blessing? So that's my two words of exhortation. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about a book called Romans. Now, you note at the top, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You've got prophet, priest, apostle, evangelist and pastor. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest writers of the ancient world, but we have lost about 99% of all his writings. What we have is very few of his writings. We have more of his writings than anybody else in the New Testament, and indeed anybody else possibly in the Old Testament, excluding David and the Psalms. And what he used to do is write lots of letters to lots of people. Some of them we know have been lost because they're referred to in the New Testament, but also lots of articles. And he used to preach and preach and teach and teach and preach and preach and teach and teach. And many of those was put down by people who were around him who were gifted in writing. They were called scribes. They could scribble things down in shorthand and transfer them to longhand. So what we have is some collections of his articles. But they were not put in books like we have them. They were put into scrolls, which meant that when you wrote so much down, you have to wait for the ink to dry. You go away, maybe work on another scroll, and then you would then roll it, the scroll over, once the ink has dried, and start again. It was a slow process. It wasn't until the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century that somebody came up with a brilliant idea of putting them into books, which meant many scrolls could become one book. What we have here are 5 scrolls put into one book. But what is interesting about these 5 scrolls, and it's very interesting indeed, is the different ways Paul wrote when thinking of different subjects. So in the first scroll, which you see there, he speaks as a prophet. We mentioned Jeremiah. He speaks actually in the language of Jeremiah. He makes it very clear that the world in which he lived, and he divides it up into four sections, that world in which he lives was under the wrath of God. But not only that world, the ancient world, the old world. So his view of the world was that it was going to come to an end. It was going to fall at a certain time. It's the wrath of God period. And he sees all of mankind in rebellion against the righteousness of God, the moral holiness of God, and therefore there is a condemnation. He diagnoses it quite clearly as paganism from the Romans, false and fake intellectualism that came from the Greeks, narrow, empty religion that came from the Jews. And then when he's dealt with those three great groups, he then says, well, actually, everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. They sinned against each other. They sinned against themselves. And because they sinned against each other and they sinned against themselves, they came short of the moral qualities of the holiness of God, the glory of God, the very best of God. The word glory is the very best of God. They came short. None was righteous, no, not one. And then that scroll is put down, and maybe at another event or giving a talk on one of the great events, which was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks like a priest. Indeed, if you look at the last book of the Old Testament and chapter 2 of that book, which is Malachi, you will see what the covenant of the priest was. And you'll find in this section that he speaks as if he was under the covenant like a priest. And he shows to us how the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver anyone and everyone from their self-inflicted curse, from the poison within their soul, from their sinning against themselves, their sinning against each other, and being short of the glory of God. By faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness, putting them right so there was no sins, no blemish, no blame placed upon them, could be theirs. And that's what that chapter is about, that section is about. He wants to demonstrate the fact that faith really works with God, and he illustrates it by going backwards, backwards, backwards to a man called Abraham in the Old Testament, the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And that's an interesting part. When you come to the next section, he speaks like an apostle. Chapter 6, 7 and 8. You must look up that for yourselves. But he brings to us some new insights into the Christian life, demonstrating that the Christian is the only person who is totally and absolute free from sin, from self, from judgment, from the obligations of the law, and from death itself. What a wonderful thing that he gives to us as an apostle. And he's speaking with all the authority of an apostle. And he says to the Christians in that small group of 20 and to you today, if you are in Christ, you have this freedom. Total and absolute freedom. When you come from that, and it's a marvellous passage you need to look into, you come then to Paul the evangelist. You see his passion. It isn't just only a passion for his own people, which he refers to on three separate occasions in this section, as we should have a passion for our neighbour, that he had a passion for his own Jewish nation people. We should have a passion as well. He has a passion for all the world, which in chapters 1, 2 and 3 is condemned under the judgment of God. They can be saved. They need the good news. They can come into the great blessing. They can know the freedom. And he wants everybody to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you think that Paul didn't have his feet on the ground, when you come to chapter 16 to the end, you see him as a pastor. And it's interesting, the language has changed again. He doesn't say, as in the first chapter, like a prophet, this is what's going to happen. He's saying, I come to you on my hands and knees to plead with you, my dear brothers and sisters. You can have a transformed life. Your life can be transformed personally, collectively as a group, connected with your neighbours. Yes, your neighbours still come there. Connected with the social life that you live. He is not saying you shouldn't live a normal life. He's saying your normal life should be a transformed life. So here you have five precious sections, articles, scrolls, which at the end of the first century and the beginning of the New Testament, the new century, was turned into what we call today the Book of Romans. Thank you. Someone's going to read to us.
This is Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith,
through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
A more literal translation in the paper that I've given to you. We've called it the new man. I didn't invent that word. That was done in the 18th, 19th century, where a person wrote a commentary on the book and called this section the new man, and the second half of the section the new world. I couldn't understand why he put the new world. I thought he should have been the new humanity. But the more I thought about it, the more I realised that what he was saying in this chapter is the Christian is introduced to a new world because he's a new person. And being introduced into a new world, that meant a new future. And that new future was a future with God's eternal purposes, and this slowly grows until you come to chapter 8, where you see something of that cosmos view that he has of where the Christian will be in eternity. So the new world for him was an appropriate one. For myself, I'm happy to call it the new future. So I call it the new person or the new man and the new future. Chapter 5 of Romans, which is where we're going to be just meditating on for a few moments, a man called Luther, whose 500-year celebrations I think is happening this year, is called it the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Now, if he's right, we're reading something of the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. It's a chapter that he wants the Christian community to realize that they have been transferred from an old world that is dying and into a new future that will never die. The first four chapters deals with an historical past in two ways. A world that is dying and still dying. The paganism of the ancient world is manifested in so many different ways. The Romans encouraged paganism, why they had the world empire that they did. You've only got to go to the Roman cities of Bath and you can see something of their paganism there, of which many thousands of people from around the world come to look at and to see and to marvel. And that's their paganism. And for 500 years in England, Christianity and Roman paganism grew together. Now, also, we have today an intellectualism that doesn't want God. They want ideas, but they want to rule God out of their ideas. And this affects many aspects of life. And it is saying to the Christian, we don't need to worry about that. That's their problem. We're not part of it. We have something far superior, far greater than anything to do with that kind of intellectualism that wants to rule out God. Even though they will use the name of God and religion in many ways. Those of you who watch television will see that many of the advertisements use expressions from our Bible and from our hymn books and from our songs in order to sell a product. They're not interested in God. They're interested in selling their product. Intellectualism can be very bad when God isn't in the equation. I have many friends who are far greater than I'll ever be intellectually. But if they don't know God, I have something they don't have. Something that's very precious. If they know God, then they are obviously double blessed. And we have many of those as well. I'm not trying to put the community, the scientific community down. I was with four young people from the local university in one of our parks in Bath, and we got to talk, and all of them were studying chemistry. And I, not knowing too much about chemistry, started talking with them and about astronomy. And I said to them, if you took all the science that we know in the world and all the stuff that we have on our Google and computers and we put them onto one main document, and in that document you have one question, and that one question is, how much do we know of the universe in which we live? What percentage would it be? And these four bright young men from college said less than 5%. Intellectualism can tell us something about 5%. That's it. We bless God for every advancement in science that benefits mankind. When it rules out God as it did, then it's not for us. And then you got religion. Religion on the outside, but not religion on the inside. And that's what happened to the Jewish people. They had lots of stuff on the outside. They had a huge temple, far bigger and brighter than any temple that we've made since. And they had synagogues all over the place. And they had groups like this meeting in the synagogues. But it was empty because it wasn't on the inside. Did you know God is no more in this place than he is in Tesco's if there's no people in it? It's empty. See, God is in people. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. We might, for various reasons, have a building made with hands to serve the gospel, but the presence of God is in you. And that's the great truth that this chapter is bringing over to us. And then when you come, of course, to righteousness, you can have the righteousness of Jesus. It says, justified by faith, you had peace with God. This section of 11 verses is broken down into three parts. We're not able to cover them because of time. And I want to keep faith with you on time. The first one is that it tells us where your heart should be. Verses 1 and 2. Just look at it. You will see seven perfections in verses 1 and 2. It takes you from faith to the very glory of God. Isn't that incredible? That journey from faith to the glory of God is yours. Just look at them. By faith you're justified. Because of faith you have peace. Not only do you have peace, but you have an entrance, an introduction into the palace of God by faith. And not only do you have an introduction to the palace of God, but you can be home there. You can stand there. You don't grovel there. You stand there and you rejoice. And you rejoice in hope. And the hope is the hope of the glory of God. The very, very best that God can give you is yours. Now, that's quite incredible. Seven perfections available to you. And you can take any one of them and you can have a doctrine for a church meeting out of it. You just take one. Let's just take this word introduction and also we stand. Entrance and standing. They are military terms. And it was in the case, many people would have known, and Paul writing to the Romans, was a military presence, would know the meaning of these words, that if you want to win over a city where enemies, you've got to break into it. You've got to have an entrance into the city. And once you've broken into it, you've got to stand firm inside it. And if you stand firm and you win the day, then your superior will give you a bonus. And you will rejoice in the hope of that bonus, of that benefit. Now that language is taken spiritually here. He's not thinking here of a military, but he is thinking the fact that we were enemies to God and God has broken it down. And he says to us, the problem that you have with God has been removed. I'll take you by the hand. And I'll be your passport into the home of heaven. And you are welcome there. And it will be your home. You'll be able to stand there. You don't have to leave it. That's your permanent blessing. So here you can see that we have faith. We have peace. We have a welcome into, by faith, into this wonderful, gracious presence of God. And in it we stand. And then it says we exhort. Now if you want a demonstration of a person with joy, just go back to your little film of Paula. She jumped for joy. And the word exhort, boast, rejoice, means jumping for joy. When was the last time you jumped for joy because you realized your heart was in heaven? Your home was in heaven. That was the greatest blessing that you could have. When was the last time that you found yourself walking around the room just lifting your hearts up and praising God? You see, it gets on the inside. Religion on the inside works. It gives you this kind of extraordinary joy in the very best that God can give, because glory is the very best that God can give. If we had time and we could go to the history of this single word glory, you would see it's one of the most magnificent words that demonstrate the best of anyone. The best of a wise man is his wisdom. The best of the youth is his strength. The best of a rich man is his wealth. The best of God is Jesus, and it's for you. You can exalt in the best of God. His glory. We have seven more in the second section, and in the second section we have his feet on earth. Seven more perfections. Paul wasn't a person who, having taken the Christian community into something most wonderful and most glorious, as having our hearts fixed in heaven and the future and the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God and the justification that we have. He wanted our feet on the earth. Yes, you can have your heart in heaven, but you have to have your feet on the earth. And in this section, it's feet on the earth. It's the journey of life. And again, there's seven. Just look at them because they are very interesting. We jump for joy in our tribulations. No, we don't. We grumble in our tribulations. No. Paul could sing in prison when he was in tribulations. We may be like Jeremiah in chapter 12, who, because of the situation he was in, said, "I curse the day I was born, and I wish my mother's womb was my grave." But that's not Paul. That's Jeremiah. We've moved on. And no matter what the problems are, whether you're part of the suffering church today, in parts of the world, or support them, or linked with them, and I know some of you are, or whether you're going through trials and difficulties that you didn't anticipate, or whether you've lost a loved one and you're on your own, or whether you have a disease that's incurable, whatever the troubles are, if you are a Christian, inside of you, you can jump for joy because you know your future is with Jesus. Isn't that true? Now, I'm of an age where I've seen many people go through many trials and tribulations, and I can tell you there is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in tribulations, in difficulties, in trials. And he has his feet on the ground, and he says to us that this wonderful truth of tribulation gives us perseverance, gives us character, gives us maturity, and it gives us that indestructible hope which will never put us to shame, because it's true. You see, hope that doesn't happen puts us to shame. If I say to you, I'm building a big business and I hope to make it the number one XYZ in the world, and I go bankrupt the next year, my hope is put to shame. It didn't happen. This is a hope that's going to happen. It's your hope. Isn't that wonderful? Now, the reason why, you know, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the reason why you know this hope is because God has done something to you that has not done something to other people. He has allowed a flood of love to come from his heart, to come to your heart by the Holy Spirit. Just read it. Because the love of God has been poured, and the word there is continually pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you don't jump for joy for that, I don't know what you're going to jump for. There is nothing greater than that. The third section also have seven perfections. Listen to what it says, and I will summarize it. We were weak, without strength. We were helpless. We didn't have God. We were godless. We had these strong negatives that had taken hold of us. But something took place, and it was this. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for you when you were strong. He didn't die for you because you were better than other people. He didn't die for you because you had God in your life. Christ died for the ungodly. You should be godly now. But there was a time when you were not godly. And it says at the right time. Now that can be seen in two ways. It can be seen, which is not my way of seeing it, but it can be seen in the fact that at the right time the Romans have given us roads for communication. We can be seen at the right time the Greeks gave us a language that could be adopted as a second language everywhere. We could say it was the right time that the Jewish people had laid a foundation of faith in one true God. Or you could say, at the right time for you, Christ died. For you. Your time. Christ died for you. He wants to bring you back to him. At the end it says reconciliation. Christ died for you. He not only says that Christ died for you because you were helpless and because you were ungodly. He says Christ died for you because you were sinners. You harmed yourself and you harmed other people. And it can be your tongue, it can be your habits, it can be your disposition, it can be the kind of person you are. And we're sinners not only against ourselves and against our family and against our neighbours, we're sinners, therefore against God, and Christ died for sinners. It goes on to say that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of, quote, his son. Much more, we should be saved by his life. Well, I'm going to bring that. You can look up those 7 points, please, yourselves, and just look at them and mark them. You've got a piece of paper you can mark them on. Is your heart in heaven? Are you rejoicing in the good things of God? If you're going through difficult times in life, are you rejoicing in the good things of God? If you fix your eyes upon Jesus, are you rejoicing in the good things of God? In the opening verse it says, these things came to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was to do with our past. That was to do with our salvation, the event that took place on the hill just outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when propitiation, atonement, a sacrifice that could take away your sin and my sin took place. And that was through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our trials and difficulties, we can know the love of God and we can know the Holy Spirit in our lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says it a second time. The life that you have, because he's alive now, you see, your life doesn't depend only on the death of Christ. Your life for eternity depends on the life of Christ, and he is risen, he's alive, but he's alive. He said to his disciples, you shall live because I live. You shall live because I live. Paul could say he was alive through Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. And the very life of Christ, the living, powerful life of the Son of God is yours, and it saves you. At the end of the chapter, it says that the fruits of righteousness are ours unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 3 times. So you've had a lot to digest today. The big picture is, are you rejoicing yourself in the good things of God? Are you accepting the good things of God in your difficult times of life? Do you fix your eyes upon Jesus and discover that he is your salvation now and takes you into eternity? Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray that you will help us to understand some of the things from this remarkable chapter. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not going to have a hymn. What I suggest you do just for a minute is just read again for yourself that particular section, that paper that you have with you. And then I think coffee is going to be served. Thank you.